It's good to be here with you this morning. I'm glad to see all of you made that decision to come out to worship our Lord. This morning we're going to be looking at God's Word as a whole, the idea behind God's Word. I started thinking about this when, you know, in our Bible class on Sunday mornings, we're dealing with Jesus going through his temptations. Throughout the three of them, we see that, particularly the second one, Satan is capable of quoting Scripture and twisting it and using it incorrectly against how it is intended to be used. And even Mike with his devotional on Wednesday about translations of God's Word and making sure we do diligence in understanding what we are reading, make sure that the translations we are using do accurately convey God's Word. So this idea this morning, this idea of God's Word being inspired, being inerrant, being infallible, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. You know, inspiration, when we think about inspiration, there are a couple of different ideas that our world has regarding inspiration. Some say the Bible is inspired in a similar way or in the same way that we may refer to other great writers or artists or thinkers throughout history. We may regard Shakespeare and say his writing, or he was inspired as he wrote his texts. Others, Picasso, great thinkers. We have this idea of inspiration. They were inspired when they did their work. Some view God's Word in that light and say these men were inspired in that same way. Others suggest the Bible was influenced by God, but that the writers were left to their own devices and that God just kind of gave them a general idea of what to write, and the writers filled in the rest. And yet others still, some say parts of the Bible are inspired, whereas other parts are not. But again, how would you decide which are inspired and which are not? How do you build a religion? How do you build your faith on uninspired text? Lane even mentioned it just before our service began. He said, in the beginning, God. And from that point forward, that's what we have with God's Word. In the beginning, God. End of the discussion. The rest is all built around that. Absolutely right. But when we look at this idea of inspiration and these different ideas that are out there regarding how is the Bible inspired, what does that truly mean? None of these ideas, these three ideas that we just looked at or briefly mentioned, none of these really fit what the Bible itself claims. Either the Bible is the Word of God or it is not. When we look at the Bible, we do see that it does claim that it is inspired. There is inspiration there in and of itself. It makes that claim, and it doesn't fit any of these options that we just looked at. When we look at the Bible, we come across things like 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Some would suggest here, when we read this in Timothy, that it's only referring to the Old Testament. Because when you go look at the context, he right before this, he's talking about Old Testament Scriptures. But that doesn't really fit when we take into account Scripture as a whole. You see, they would say, well, the New Testament isn't inspired in the same way. However, that doesn't hold up when we really look at it. Paul says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is the idea behind this inspiration. When you look up that word, it is a God-breathed message. You may hear when you study this, verbal plenary word of God. Every word, verbal being the words, plenary, every part of it, complete, the entirety of it, every part of it is breathed by God. In 2 Samuel chapter 23 and verse 2, the writer here confirms this idea that we see in 2 Timothy. He says in 2 Samuel 23:2, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and His word was in my tongue." That's the kind of inspiration we're talking about with God's Word. The Lord wasn't giving a suggestion about what to write. He was speaking directly through those that He willed, those who were writing the text. Another example is Jeremiah 1:9. In Jeremiah 1:9 it says, "Then the Lord put forth his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth." That's the kind of inspiration that the writers of Scripture had. Jeremiah was not just inspired, as we may refer to an artist or a great literary writer. He was not given this idea by God about what to say and then left to fill in the blanks all on his own. He was given the exact words to speak and to pen. Why does that matter? Why does such a distinction matter? Well, what's the difference between saying God gave them an idea and they wrote on their own and filled in the blanks versus God gave every word on its as intended? Well, God had a specific message in mind that needed to be told. God had a specific message that needed to be conveyed. When you have something important to say, something that is of dire importance, you don't just leave it up to chance or up to a fallible man to get it right. You word it exactly as you intend for it to be worded, because it's that important. You know, take for example, say someone, for some reason, was making an instruction manual for how to disarm a bomb. Take, for example, you're in that situation. Knowing that, if you do not clearly state exactly what needs to be done, lives will be at stake. Would you give an individual writing this manual a simple idea and let them run with it and fill in the blanks and figure out what needs to be said and hope that it gets done correctly? Or would you meticulously, step by step, instruct someone, write down the instructions to ensure that there's no way it could be read incorrectly? You know, if you wanted to say, in order to defuse the bomb, you have to cut the red wire, the black wire, and then the green wire, well, that's what you're going to write. You're not going to say, well, first, you need to cut the red wire and figure out the rest. You know, and there's a few other wires you need to cut also, but first you start with the red one and then go from there. No, you're going to write down exactly what needs to be done, right? You're going to write down meticulous instructions. And that's what we have with Scripture. God's Word is not just a general idea given to man, and then man ran with it and filled in the blanks. This is exactly what God intended for us to have. It is precise. 2 Peter 1, verses 19 through 21 says, "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in the dark place until the day is dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." These men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They did not write through the will of man. They wrote as God delivered it to them. And then as we see here, there's no private interpretation of the prophecies. We're not each of us going to decide what this means, or as our world would claim, well, it means this to me and to you it means that. That's not what we see in Scripture. It's not what the Bible does. There is a right way to see things. There is a right way to look at Scripture, and there is a wrong way to look at Scripture. Why? Because, again, the prophecies came not by the will of man, but by holy men of God who spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They spoke specifically things that God wanted to be said in specific ways. We see this in the Old Testament, but again, there's some who would say, well, yeah, the Old Testament's like that, but not the New Testament. But when we get to the New Testament, it makes that claim of inspiration as well. The Old Testament makes that claim. It says, yeah, the prophets spoke by God. They were moved by God. But the New Testament makes the same claim. In 2 Timothy, that we see in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it talks about both old and new. In 2 Peter 3, verse 16, we have a verse that places Paul's letters on the same level as Old Testament Scripture. In 2 Peter 3, verse 16, referring to Paul's writings as a whole, it says, "And he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them of these matters, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do other scriptures," referring to Paul's letters. There are some who twist them because they are unstable, ignorant and unstable. They twist him to their own structure, own destruction. Peter here is saying that there's some who warp Paul's letters the same way they do other scriptures, thus placing Paul's letters in the same category as other scriptures, as that Old Testament scriptures. Also in 1 Timothy 5:18, we have Paul say this. He says, "For scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." What Paul is doing here is quoting both an Old Testament verse and a New Testament quote, and he's putting them together and referring to them both as scripture. He's placing here, he quotes first Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and then he quotes Luke 10, 7, and so, where we read the laborer is worthy of his wages. And he places both of these in that same category of scripture. So Paul here considers Luke equally scripture with Old Testament scripture. And not only here do we have the inspired writers make this claim of inspiration or recognize the inspiration of one another's writings, but Jesus declared that they would be inspired even before they had that inspiration. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 and 20, Jesus says, "Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to the courts and flog you in the synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, be not anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you." Jesus told them, don't worry about what to speak. Don't worry about how you're going to speak or what you're going to say, because it will be given to you in that hour. These are not their own thoughts. These are not their own minds, but this is the Spirit of God speaking through them. Jesus himself recognized the authority and inspiration, the God-breathed nature of the New Testament. But why should we believe it? Why should we believe that it's true? Why should we believe that it is truly from God? Again, we have this idea that this is... what does the Bible say about itself? It claims that inspiration. And as such, if the Bible is from God, we would expect to see those qualities. Why should we believe it? Because it shows those qualities of inspiration. If this is a message from God, it would truly be a flawless work, right? We would expect it to be flawless, to be free from error. Unfortunately, many in our world would oppose that idea that that Scripture is free from error. Many would dismiss this idea and say that it is riddled with error, that it is full of contradictions, that it is nothing more than a book of myths and fables. What is even more unfortunate is that many make this assessment without ever actually opening the Bible for themselves. However, if you ever... I'll say this and think about it. If you ever find one legitimate contradiction, one accurately stated discrepancy in the Bible, one flaw, one scientific detail that can be proven incorrect that is in the Bible, then we should just set it aside because we're wasting our time. If there's errors in it, if it's not flawless, it's not from God. However, if the Bible is from God, we would expect to see that it is infallible, that it is inerrant. The Bible in its entirety has no mistakes. We understand, again, Mike brought this out Wednesday, we understand that when we make that statement, we're talking about the original documents. We're talking about the things that were originally penned, documents that Moses wrote, documents that David wrote, documents that Peter, Paul, Matthew, Mark, Luke, documents they wrote. But as Mike mentioned, we don't have those original documents. They do not exist. What we have are copies and translation. Uninspired men had a role in giving us what we have today. But when you look at the process and how it unfolds, when we see how much evidence there is for Scripture, we have copies upon copies upon copies of these ancient texts. People say, "Oh, it's full of errors." There's We have no way to know that it is truly what God intended. And yet they'll build their lives around other ancient texts and say, well, this is exactly what this author wrote. This is truly what we have. But the scriptures, particularly when you look at them, they are the most well-documented texts, ancient texts that exist. You know, you go look at the numbers, you can look this up. The New Testament writings are the most well-documented ancient writing texts of all time. The second most well-documented text is the Iliad. The copies from the Iliad that we have, the earliest, are some 500 years after when it was written. That's the earliest we have of that. Last I checked, there are about some 640 ancient copies of the Iliad from 500 years after when it was written. 640 ancient copies from 500 years, starting 500 years after it was written. Keep that in mind. What about the New Testament, though? How does that stand up to this? The New Testament, we have over 5,700 copies of the New Testament. Some fragments, some incomplete copies, some pieces. These fragments start as early as 20 to 50 years from the time when they were originally penned. Copies of entire books as early as 100 years after they were written, and most of the New Testament 150 years after they were written. On top of that, there are 10,000 plus manuscripts in ancient texts in Latin, and then thousands upon thousands others that are quoted by the ancient church fathers, the ancient leadership of the early church, and they all display an incredible accuracy between them. And yet the Bible is the one that's questioned and dismissed. If you have time, look into that. It is an incredible study to see how well-documented Scripture is and how accurate the texts that we do have are. We can have a confidence. Again, what does the Bible say about itself, though? What does the Bible say about its inspiration? We've already seen it claims inspiration. What about its inerrancy? What about its infallibility? Because if the Bible is from God, then it will be flawless. It is flawless because the author of it is flawless. The inerrancy, and by this word we mean that Scripture possesses the quality of being free from error. There are no errors in it. Infallibility is the idea that Scripture the Scriptures are exempt from having mistakes in it. There's a slight difference there, and it is incapable of error in its teaching. Right? Inerrant would be that there's no errors, no mistakes. Infallible would be that which it teaches is not flawed. All right? Men are fallible. Men can make errors. Men can teach incorrectly. Again, we have many great thinkers throughout our history, and yet they were men. They were men who could make mistakes. But God's Word will not have mistakes because God does not make mistakes. And that's what we find with Scripture. We find every word is exactly as God intended it. It is spoken meticulously. It is calculated. Galatians 3:16 mentions this to a degree. It says Paul quotes this. He says, "Now to Abraham and his seeds were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." He uses the Old Testament quote here to emphasize how specific this is. It's not a vague message that was delivered. It is very specific. It was detailed down to the very tense of the word. Not seeds as in the plural, but one seed, which is Christ. Paul wasn't the only person to do this. Christ himself spoke regarding the necessity of keeping Scripture pure. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, Jesus talks about not removing anything from the law. He says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." One jot or one tittle. He says, "No, not one jot or one tittle shall pass away till all be fulfilled." The jot was the smallest Hebrew letter, and the tittle was a tiny stroke on certain Hebrew letters. You know, it's like saying, you know, even the dotting of the I's and the crossing of the T's will not pass away. You're not going to take away any of it. It all has to stay there because that's how it was intended to be. That's how God meant it to be there. Every detail in God's word serves a purpose. It is without error, and it is entirely accurate. It is entirely accurate when we look at it. The Bible is incredibly accurate when it comes to historical details, when it comes to scientific details, and when it comes to its prophetic accuracy. There are thousands of Old Testament prophecies that all unfold and take place, and we see that. And it's completely accurate. As to the historical details, there was a world-renowned archaeologist named Sir William Ramsay back in the early 1900s. He believed that the Bible was nonsense. He made this comment regarding the book of Acts. He said, it says, about 1880 to 1890, the book of Acts was regarded as the weakest part of the New Testament. No one that had any regard for his reputation as a scholar cared to say a word in its defense. The most conservative of theological scholars, as a rule, thought the wisest plan of defense for the New Testament as a whole was to say as little as possible about the book of Acts. That's what people thought about it. They thought it was so inaccurate that you couldn't defend it. So Ramsay, he decided to prove just how inaccurate Luke was when he recorded the details of Acts. But to his surprise, despite doing everything he could to seek and disprove the details there, he discovered that Luke was beyond exemplary when it comes to historical accuracy. Ramsay later admitted, he said this, he said, "The more I have studied the narrative of Acts, and the more I have learned year after year about Greco-Roman society and thoughts and fashions and organizations in those provinces, the more I admire and better I understand. I set out to look for truth on the borderlands where Greece and Asia meet and found it here in the book of Acts. You may press the words of Luke in a degree beyond any other historians, and they stand the keenest scrutiny and hardest treatment. They provided always that the critics know the subject and does not go beyond the limits of science and of justice." He set out to disprove the book of Acts, and he ended up learning it's more accurate than anything you could ever imagine. As long as you treat it well, as long as you treat it within the limits of science, within the limit of justice, as long as you do this honestly, there will be no fault found in it. Luke is now regarded as an incredibly accurate and detailed historian. Wayne Jackson said this regarding Acts. In Acts, Luke mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 Mediterranean islands. He also mentions 95 persons, 62 of which are not named elsewhere in the New Testament. And his references, where checkable, are always correct. This is truly remarkable in view of the fact that the political and territorial situations of his day was in a state of almost certain or almost constant change. Yet Luke got it right every time. Why and how? Because he was inspired of God. He was inspired of God. The Bible is entirely accurate when looked at objectively. Where checkable. That's the key word. Where checkable. The absence of evidence in our world does not prove error. And many will try to use that as an excuse. See, there's no proof for this. That does not negate. That doesn't prove it wrong. You know, one of my instructors at Southwest was named Brother Dwayne Bryant. He actively goes over to the Bible lands and he participates in archaeological digs. That's what he does. And he said along those lines, he said, of the countless number of sites that exist, only a fraction of those have been discovered. Like there's a bunch of sites, but only a fraction of those have been discovered. Of the fraction that have been discovered, only a fraction of those are actually excavated. Of that fraction that are excavated, only a fraction of those really find anything. And of the fraction where things are found, only a fraction of those are actually published. The absence of evidence does not disprove anything. Where checkable, the Bible is entirely accurate in every way. For scientific details, we need only look at the Old Testament. The Egyptians in Bible times, they were lauded upon as being so advanced in medicine. They were the epitome of medicine for the ancient world. While they did have good advances and helpful medicines, they often did get things wrong because they were men. One of the treatments for skin diseases, according to the Egyptians, included cat dung, dog dung, and hog's tooth. When hair was falling out or you were going bald, one remedy was to mix a mixture of 6 fats from horses, hippos, crocodiles, snakes, cats, and an ibex. The Bible, on the other hand, is absent from such harmful remedies. It presents scientifically accurate information that was far ahead of its time. One such example is the waters of purification found in Numbers chapter 19. The water of purification, this water was to be used by those who had handled dead bodies. It is also, when you look at it, it includes the ashes of a young cow, hyssop, cedarwood, and scarlet. Sounds a bit off the wall. Sounds like something we just mentioned about the Egyptians, but that's not the case. Very useful and very beneficial things involved here. Ashes would have produced lye, which is a cleaning agent, an exfoliant agent used in soap today. Hyssop contains antiseptic ingredients within it and are found in some mouthwashes today. Cedar has oil in it, which is also antiseptic, antifungal, repels insects. And scarlet was from a wool, and a wool would have been a scrubbing agent, a rough agent to help scrub your hands. This is in Scripture, back in Numbers chapter 19. And yet the idea of washing your hands after handling a dead body did not come around to the mainstream world until the 1800s. When doctors noticed that pregnant women were dying after physicians got done doing autopsies in one room and going and delivering babies in another. That wasn't until the 1800s that they figured this out. The Bible is far ahead of its time scientifically. And the strongest proof for the Bible, though, is in regards to its prophecies. Within the Old Testament, there are some 300-plus messianic prophecies that are all fulfilled completely and in every detail, without exception, regarding Jesus. The most well-known is what Brother Doug just mentioned, Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 declares exactly what purpose Christ came for and what would happen when he did come. Besides the messianic prophecies, though, there are prophecies about historical events, about destructions of cities and nations. The fall of the great city of Tyre was prophesied by the prophet Ezekiel with great detail, and it matched exactly what happens in history hundreds of years before. Ezekiel prophesied this hundreds of years before it actually happened. Isaiah and Jeremiah both predicted the fall of Babylon perfectly and accurately, and Jesus foretold the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred later in AD 70. The list can go on, but we see throughout Scripture it is inspired. It is without error. It is completely accurate. And again, if you find one mistake, one true error, one true mistake, then we're wasting our time, but we cannot, because the Bible is truth. The Bible is ultimately and completely true. John 16:13 says that the apostles will be guided into all truth. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. They were led into all truth. Sanctify them by truth. Thy word is truth. Jesus declared in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Psalm 119:160 says, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. Jesus is truth. God's word is truth. God's word is true from the beginning. John 1:1-2 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then verse 14 of John 1, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, as we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. God's Word is truth. God's Word is true from the beginning. Jesus is truth. Jesus is the Word. Jesus, the Christ, Son of God, is the Word. Christ is truth. God's Word is truth. And truth, by definition, it's not false. You know, those are the best kind of tests, right? True and false. You can't really mess up there. You either get it right or you get it wrong. Just true or false. There's no in between. God's word is truth. And by that very nature of being truth, it cannot be false. Truth by nature is without error in teaching. It is without error, and it cannot be proven wrong. It is completely true in both its composition and what it teaches. It'd be like a simple math equation. 2 + 2 = 4. That is truth. That will always be true. It is true. It is without error in how it is composed. 2 + 2 = 4. There's no error in how it is composed. And what it teaches is true, because 2 + 2 will always equal 4. That will not change. That is truth. It is inerrant and it is fallible. And that's what we find with God's word. It is without error. It is infallible. It is inspired and God-breathed. It is exactly how we are intended to have it. The Bible does declare inspiration from the depths of its pages. And not a vague inspiration. Not writers vaguely writing general ideas that God gave them, but a definitive and complete inspiration. The Bible is God's word. And by that very fact, the Bible is truth and cannot be wrong. It is no understatement to say that the Bible is the greatest book that has ever existed or ever will exist. Matthew 24, verse 35 says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." Men have predicted that the Bible would disappear into oblivion for centuries, that it would be tossed aside and become irrelevant. Many have gone so far as to try to destroy it and wipe it from the face of the earth. And yet, even in today's world, despite all of the naysayers, the Word of God still stands strong, and still stands as strong as it ever has. It is still the most well-read, most well-circulated, and most best-selling book of all time. It is inspired by nature, and by as such, that assures us of inerrancy and infallibility. It is sad enough to think that those outside the church would try to remove that inspiration from God's word. But if we're not careful, that idea even comes into the church, and we have Christians denying this true inspiration, denying the inerrancy or infallibility of Scripture, and say, "Well, there are some mistakes, you know, this over here, or there are some problems." No, there's not. They're not there. If we find a contradiction and we're sitting here thinking, "Well, this says this and this says that," this goes back to what we talked about in our morning Bible class. We got to look at everything else. What else is there that can help the situation? Why am I seeing a contradiction? Because I know there's not going to be one. We have to look elsewhere and figure out in Scripture, well, why am I coming to this conclusion? What solution is there that proves that this is not a contradiction? We have to take it all into account. I'll leave you with a question. You know, this idea, you know, some people have a hard time grasping, you know, is the Bible truly without error? Is it truly free from error, or free from error in its teaching? If God could come in the flesh and walk this earth as a man and live a life free from error, free from sin, free from any error in his teaching, don't you think he could give us a book with those same qualities? So if we believe truly that Christ came and lived this life free from sin, free from error, then surely we can have faith and know and believe that his word is equally without error and equally without anything that will lead us astray. So as we get ready to leave here this morning, as we go throughout our week, the rest of this day, and as we study God's word, have confidence in it. There's a lot of people who will deny it, who will refute it, who will say it's riddled with problems. But we can have confidence. We can know for sure that we're not going to run into any contradictions. We're not going to run into any errors, because this is God's word. It is inspired of God. It is God breathed. If you are here this morning and you have not truly become acquainted with God's word, if you don't know what it means to follow God's word, to be a Christian today, we're here to study with you, to help you through that, to sit down and look at God's word, get into it, and see what does God truly say, because that is the most important question we could ever ask, what does God truly want from me as a person? If you've not done that, again, we are here. If you have any questions, please ask us. If you have submitted to baptism, if you have become Christian and you've maybe had doubt arise, maybe you've been struggling with some things, or you have difficulties with Scripture or just in your life in general, if you need any help from the congregation at all, won't you come while we stand and sing the song that's been selected?